In your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah 59. Last week, as I preached on the entire chapter, I concentrated on the big picture that the chapter describes. We noted that there was a flow of that entire chapter that moved from confrontation of sin to confession and then to forgiveness. Today I want to narrow down and to look more closely at the last half of this chapter and to see our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is described as a king anointed according to the covenant. It has similar language as our Psalm 84 that you'll notice. So listen as I read Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 15. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants. Nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So we considered the chapter in its entirety. We found that God loves his children so much that he does not leave us in our sins, but he corrects us, and then he heals and forgives. We found in verse 15 a very striking description that God looked and he found that there was no justice. He looked for a man to intercede. And as I described it, God found no man to stand in the gap, as it were. So what does God do? The last half of this chapter describes God himself standing in the gap. God himself becoming that intercessor and standing between his people, standing between us and the enemy and sin that surrounds us. He stands in that gap and he intervenes for us. In this context, as we looked at the chapter as a whole, I referred to Psalm 24, which asks, as the children of Israel came up to celebrate the feast of Passover, it asked, who is it that can ascend the hill of God and go to the temple, is what it's referring to. And the answer is the King of Glory. The question comes again, who is this King of Glory that draws near? The answer, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Well, I want you to know that the last chapters of Isaiah form something of a similar question and response. Who is the man who stands in the gap? Who is the King of Glory? The answer is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the King of Glory, the Lord of hosts. And beginning here in chapter 59, running to the end of Isaiah, there are descriptions of the anointed Redeemer. You might remember that in the flow of Isaiah as an entirety, that Isaiah has been speaking about a servant, and especially in the section previously of a suffering servant. But now Isaiah turns his attention to another characteristic of that servant of God, and that characteristic is the kingly nature of the servant. We discover that the suffering servant is none other than Jesus Christ, and so too the kingly servant is Jesus as well. Today, in Isaiah 59, the aspect of Jesus' kingship that we'll consider is that he is anointed to save according to the covenant. He is anointed to save according to the covenant. We're going to think about that covenantal anointing, first of all. And second, considers three different characteristics of the king that Isaiah points out. And finally, thirdly, the salvation that he brings. So let's think about the covenantal anointing of Jesus Christ. This builds especially on verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, you'll see that Isaiah says that salvation will come through a redeemer. From our vantage point, we can see the fullness of redemption in the coming of Jesus Christ. He comes full of grace and truth, power and glory, come to defeat the enemy and to lead us out of bondage and into his kingdom. Then in verse 21, God promises to act according to his covenant. He says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." The idea of covenant is certainly not foreign to Isaiah. He has used it over and over again in his book. We are well acquainted with it as well from the entirety of Scripture, where God relates to mankind and relates to the world through covenant, through promise. In this passage, as elsewhere, the covenant promise of God provides the foundation upon which our salvation rests. It is a foundation that we need, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. I was trying to think of how to illustrate a foundation, and I thought the children might understand this. I want you to imagine that you're in a swimming pool. And I want you to imagine that you're in deep water so that your feet can't touch the bottom, and it's time to get out of the pool. And you have a ladder that's in the pool that you're able to get set upright so that it points out of the pool, but it's not fixed to the side and it's not resting on the bottom. And so you start to climb that ladder. You know what the ladder would do? Would you come up out of the water? No, the ladder would go down into the water, and you would stay in exactly the same place. Kind of funny, isn't it? Well, that's because the ladder doesn't have any foundation. It's not resting on anything. So when I talk about God's covenant promise being a foundation, think of it as that place that our ladder sits right on top of that. And when that ladder has a foundation, you can climb right up out of the water, can't you? Well, that's the way Jesus Christ is. And that's the way God speaks of his Redeemer that he would send. He says, surely his Redeemer would come to Zion. And he's speaking of the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that promise is made from even before the beginning of time. This is one of those passages in which Isaiah gives us a glimpse into the eternal mind of God. It cites here the council that happened within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. that act on behalf of a promised redemption. Look at verse 21 especially. You'll notice that God has determined, even before He made the world, to save a people for Himself. And He promised it, and in pledge of that promise, God says that He set His Spirit upon you. And we need to know who you is. Well, that's kind of funny grammar. But the word you is referring to a person, not persons. Sometimes we've noted that the English you can be either singular or plural. And we can't distinguish between the singular or plural and just the... unless you're from the South and you say y'all. But here, you is singular. Now, it's right that God does pour out His Spirit on His people, but here He's speaking about something else, something even greater. The you designates a specific individual. And in the context of Isaiah, the prophet is referring to the servant that God promised. It's referring to Jesus. Here is the eternal counsel of God the Father determining to save a people, and in guarantee of that promise, He says that He would pour out His Spirit upon His Son. We find this coming to fulfillment in the New Testament. We find that when Jesus was beginning His public ministry, that He sought out John the Baptist in order that he might be baptized by John. And John said, "Lord, you should baptize me." But Jesus says, "It is fitting that I be baptized by you, that there be fulfillment of all things." And He receives the baptism of John and the baptism of the Spirit. For as He was coming from the water, it's described that the Spirit of God was seen descending upon Jesus Christ from heaven, looking like a dove. And from heaven there came the voice of the Father saying, "This is My dearly loved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in this way, the Father anointed the Son with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of His covenant to redeem us from our sins. Later in Isaiah, in chapter 61, and Jesus quotes this, He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And in fulfillment of this promise of God, Jesus, the Son, was given the fullness of the Spirit to accomplish the great purpose for which He came, the purpose of being our Redeemer. Without Him, there would be no foundation. There would be a hopelessness about our lives, just like trying to get out of the swimming pool on a ladder with no foundation. So our salvation needs the foundation of this promise of God that's guaranteed by the anointing of the Son by the Holy Spirit. We can say then that even before the foundation of the world, that God made a promise to redeem His chosen people through the Redeemer that He would send, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus was anointed by God. Remember what the word for anointing is? The word is Christ. It's sometimes translated Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus Christ. See, Christ is not a last name like we might think of a last name. You have a first name and a last name. Instead, Christ is a title. descriptive of Jesus. Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, the Messiah. The Promised One, anointed by the Spirit, as Isaiah says in chapter 59. He is a king anointed to save according to the covenant. And Isaiah goes on to give characteristics of this king. He gives three in this chapter, and in the chapters that follow will go on to describe this kingly reign of Jesus. But notice the power, the righteousness, and zeal with which our king is anointed in this chapter. This goes back then to verse 16, where it says that God's arm brings strength. After having noticed that there was no one to intervene and no one to stand in the gap, it says that God's own arm brings salvation. This is descriptive of Christ's kingly strength. When the Bible talks about an arm of the Lord, it's describing someone who is strong. And the young boys in the congregation might think of trying to make muscles and seeing how strong you are. And you say, look at this. Look at that muscle. I'm strong. Well, this is the arm of God that's being spoken of. And it's descriptive of God's own strength. And it points out, conversely, that we are poor and weak by nature. We have no strength. We are totally unable to save ourselves. Go back to that ladder in the pool. Not only do we have no strength to grab the ladder and to climb up out of it, but if you follow what the New Testament says about our nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are lying dead on the bottom of the pool. We have no life in us and no strength whatsoever. But God, in His own strength, came as a great King of glory, mighty in battle and pure in heart. He has won the victory. And God, by His Spirit, has directly applied that saving power to you as His people. He has made you alive through the work of His Spirit. It is by Christ's kingly strength that we have life. It is also by Christ's kingly righteousness that we have salvation. Verses 16 and 17 describe the servant putting on a piece of armor, a breastplate of righteousness, and a helmet of salvation on the head. This emphasizes as well the initiative that God takes to save us, because it emphasizes the righteousness of Christ that is given to us in salvation. Paul cites this subject and this idea in Ephesians when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And it's for similar purpose that he talks about being clothed in the armor of God. Because Paul is talking about standing against the attacks of the enemy. And we can't do that. Just in the same sense that we are poor and weak, so too we are unrighteous. And we have no purity in and of ourselves. Instead, we must be clothed with the whole armor of God. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. The righteousness has to be given to us. And that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. And that's why Isaiah speaks about the servant himself putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Now here is Jesus. Here is the servant of God who came to do the will of the Father. And it was necessary for him to fulfill the covenant obligations of perfect obedience. Those are the obligations that are on all mankind, that we would obey God perfectly and so live. But we can't do that. We are born in our trespasses and sins. It was necessary then that the Redeemer come and obey like we have not and cannot. It was necessary for Jesus to be righteous, to be actively righteous. It was necessary for him to obey God perfectly and to be judged according to that righteousness, according to his obedience. And then on the basis of Christ's active righteousness, on the basis of his suffering for our sins, we then are declared righteous in his sight because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have come to think of this as the active righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us or given to us, not merited in and of ourselves. Christ is the only one who has obeyed God perfectly. And because of his perfect obedience, he has been declared righteous by God. And in salvation, God imputes or God counts us as righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. As a king, Christ is righteous. He has clothed himself with perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. And Christ wins. And that righteousness which he has is given to us so that, as Paul says in Philippians 3, that we are found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Christ's kingly righteousness is given to us, each and every one of us, as we trust in him. Note as well Christ's kingly zeal in verses 17 through 18. It says that the king puts on garments of vengeance and a cloak of zeal. This too emphasizes God's initiative in salvation, in that not only did we not have strength to save ourselves, not only did we not have righteousness to save ourselves, but we didn't even have the will to save ourselves. We were unwilling to be converted. We were unwilling as we dwelt in sin. The Bible describes mankind in their natural state as no one seeking for God, no one loving him. Before our conversions, we didn't hate God's enemies. We didn't hate our sins. Instead, we loved them. And yet, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was filled with zeal to do the will of the Father. He was and is jealous for the glory of God and jealous for the love of his bride, the church. On the one hand, his zeal is directed towards salvation, bringing deliverance to his people, as Isaiah describes. But on the other hand, as Isaiah also describes, his zeal is directed towards destruction, repaying his adversaries with fury and destruction and vengeance. Isaiah uses words that describe a fitting payment for the deeds of rebellion and hatred toward God. Isaiah says that wherever this enemy comes in like a flood, there the King of Glory will be. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against the enemy, and Christ will reign victorious. The King is noted for his power, his righteousness, and his zeal. Finally, then note the salvation that he brings. It's a salvation that extends to the Jews and to the rest of the world. For those in Isaiah's day, the original audience would have applied this promise to the restoration that God would bring to them. They would be taken away in captivity to Babylon, but God would bring them back. But it has more in mind than just a physical deliverance. There is spiritual deliverance that comes through our great King, Jesus Christ. The Lord has anointed Jesus to bring good news and to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 11 to show the extent of the glorious work of Jesus. The chapter begins by saying that there would be a grafting in of the nations, like a twig might be grafted into an olive branch. It speaks of the grafting in of the Gentiles, those who were outside of the covenant of the Lord. And verse 19 of Isaiah 59 describes a deliverance that comes to the ends of the earth. As far as east is from the west, so stretches the salvation of Christ. It stretches to the ends of the earth. As chapter 60 will focus more on the deliverance of the Gentiles, I'll only just mention it briefly here. But going back then to the New Testament in Romans chapter 11, Paul goes on to cite this verse 20 especially to show that God would then bring back in the Jews as a people, bringing them back into the kingdom. His favor would return to bring repentance and restoration to the Jews. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul speaks of the coming of Christ as having a redeeming purpose. Redemption that would come to Zion, to the Jews. That great extent of redemption and the great kingly reign of Jesus Christ will be the continued theme of Isaiah to the end of his book. For today, again, I would have you see that Jesus Christ is anointed to save according to his covenant. As a king, he has strength and righteousness and zeal, and he brings salvation to the Jews and to the ends of the world. That has important application for us as believers today. It means that we have a deliverer that we can depend upon, a deliverer who has strength and righteousness and zeal to accomplish his own purpose. I would commend that strength to you, especially in the setting of this chapter itself. Remember that the beginning of this chapter was a confrontation of sin, a confrontation that is a very real confrontation, one that is humbling and even humiliating. And it's a time in our lives when God confronts us in sin that we need to be reminded that salvation doesn't come because we are strong, or because we are righteous, or because we are zealous for God, but it comes because Jesus is strong, and Jesus is righteous, and Jesus is zealous. It's because Jesus is our anointed Savior that we can have hope. And I would urge you that in times of those trials when your sins are present before your face, that you turn to a passage like this and remember the kingly authority of Jesus Christ to be your Savior. I would further urge you that as you give comfort and counsel to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that there will be times that they are under that cloud of conviction of sin. And it's especially important then that you take to them the kingly authority of Jesus Christ to assure them of forgiveness that comes in Him, not in us, not in the church, not in them, but in Jesus Christ. In that light, call on Christ, who has the power and authority in heaven and on earth to forgive sins. Read passages that speak of His kingly power. Sing the psalms of the kingdom. Pray Christ's kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Encourage one another in Christ's kingly strength. This is what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." There again, citing Isaiah 59. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." These words of the covenant are given to us and to our children and to our children's children. That Jesus Christ, our great King, has been anointed as our Redeemer. He has power and righteousness and zeal to save. And so encourage one another, build one another up in the kingly authority of Jesus. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Well, Lord God, we thank You for our King, Jesus Christ, who has come to do battle against the enemy and has won against Satan and sin and death. We pray, O Lord, that You would clothe us in the breastplate of faith and righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We pray, O Lord, that You would clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus Himself, even as You have promised. And, O Lord, we thank You that as our Redeemer lives to mediate for us, that we have hope of redemption. I pray, God, that we would go forth in strength, knowing that our anointed Redeemer lives and reigns on our behalf. And, God, give us courage to encourage one another and build each other up in the love of Jesus Christ and the promised forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He is the one who has ascended the hill of God to dwell in His presence and who takes us into His presence. We'll sing of this King of Glory from Psalm 24, Selection A. I invite you to please stand to praise God.